We have every cause to glory in the name of Christ. So much has come to us because of Him. And among those blessings, high among those blessings, is the fellowship, the joyful fellowship of His people. I want to remind you of what I have said before and mean still, and intend to keep telling you this as long as I feel this way, and I suspect it will be a long time, that I appreciate and am gratified by the privilege of sharing life in the Lord with you. I think it's a great blessing to me, and so I rejoice in you. And I try each time we're together and sing together to count my blessings, to think about those who are singing to me, singing with me, praying with me, and for others. And I say thanks be to God for His great gifts. Fellowship, which has about it so rich a connotation, sharing, holding something in common, togetherness, to be identified with each other, is a biblical idea, and it has been the source of difficulty at times. This wonderful relationship that Jesus has made possible by bringing us together through His blood. In recent months, F. Legard Smith, and I think the F stands for Frank because that was his father's name. His father was a very faithful and earnest gospel preacher. Insofar as a human being might judge, sound in the faith, certainly fruitful in his labors. And he died at an untimely occasion some years ago. Legard is known for his narrated Bible, I suppose, more than anything else. He put the Bible into chronological order for the purpose of reading. It's been a very popular and useful book. He has written other books and tends to take very biblical positions in most cases, and I have profited from his writing. He is a professor of law at Pepperdine University, as well as an author, and he preaches. I do not always agree with Brother Legard in his approaches, but I appreciate so much that he does. He wrote a book recently entitled with this very probing question, "Who is my brother? Who is my brother?" Now, the purpose of this lesson tonight is directed toward us as Christians. But I'd like it to be understood as we study together that I have you in mind who are not. And as we talk about fellowship and what its limits and borders might be, I want it understood that we look at that not in the sense of a barrier, some wall to keep people out, but we look at it as a means of drawing people in past those limits. Because they are open as the heart of God. And God's will for you is that you come inside and you don't stay outside. And we are not congratulating ourselves as I talk about this subject tonight on how valuable we must be that we are included inside. We have come inside because of the grace of God. We have come inside because we were forgiven. And we sought that forgiveness. It's as simple as that. And you can have the same. Indeed, we want you to. I'm going to be addressing myself more in these assemblies and outside these assemblies to the hearts of those who are unsaved. We have some that have gone on too long, hanging outside. And I hope you will not understand, as I speak on the subject tonight, that I'm in some sort of judgmental mode. That I'm taking it upon myself somehow to say, well, here's what I think about it, and these are Christians and these are not, and these are going to heaven, these are not going to heaven. What I'd like to do with you is just to look inside the Scripture. It won't do any good for Earnhardt to begin to tell others what he thinks about it, because that doesn't matter at all. But it is imperative that we look at what God has said and wrestle with that ourselves. Let me speak, first of all, about some fellowship we have that is not fellowship in Christ. First of all, we have a fellowship, a sharing in humanity. We are human beings. And when the Bible speaks of the flesh, it's speaking about the whole of humankind. I think Paul says that that's the case in the 17th chapter of Acts in his address in Athens. And he says in verse 26 that he made of one every nation to dwell upon the face of the earth, having determined their appointed seasons and the bounds of their habitation. And the reason he made them, he said, is that they might seek God, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us, even as certain of your own poets have said, he quotes, for we are also his offspring, being then the offspring of God. There's a sense in which every human being is an offspring or a child of God in creation. And I share in that. And I feel something, a fellowship. I feel a bond with all other human beings, because I know they know what I know about human life. That they have experienced something of this humanity, and we have that in common at the very beginning. Of course, the Lord has taught me that I should hate no man. In fact, he's taught me more than that. He's taught me that I should love all. With a love that's a love of resolve and commitment and will to their good. Always acting for their benefit. Even if it at times contradicts my own. But we have fellowship in humanity. We are all made in the image of God. And that's a rather significant common feature that we have. So we are his offspring. Everybody that walks down the street of Louisville, from those who live in the mansions in the most affluent part of the city to those who live in the hovels in the most degraded part, all made in God's image, all share in something. And we cannot escape that. And frankly, I don't know why we should want to. It's a rather high calling to be made, created in the image of God. But there's a second way, I think, that we have a fellowship, and that is nationally. It is in the Scripture used even as a brotherhood, speaking of the national fellowship of Israel. That was inherent to the nation. They felt it. Of course, they were God's covenant people. And had been called out to a special task, to a special destiny in God's plan and purpose in Acts chapter 2, verse 29, when the Apostle Peter addresses that group of people on the day of Pentecost, many of whom were personally responsible for having crucified the Son of God. He says, brethren. In what sense does he address them as brethren? He addresses them as brothers in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as those who are of the same race. And I suppose there's a sense in which we may say the same thing, though in this country we have been so mixed together ethnically that we hardly would know where to pick out a place to say brother. But we have a national kind of fellowship. We are citizens of the same country. And in that sense, we share in a life that has a common experience. And I suppose in that same way, we could refer to someone as a brother in the political or national sense. That's not fellowship in Christ. But it does mean that when I'm at home in this country, I feel a bond with some other American. And I especially feel it when I'm away and hearing everybody else speak in a language that I can hardly make sense of, and suddenly someone comes up and not only speaks in English, but he speaks in English with that kind of intonation that is familiar. And immediately I identify with that person. So we have an identity of that sort. But there is another sense, too, in which we have a fellowship in the world. We have fellowship with those who believe in God. I don't mean a fellowship in Christ, but I mean we share in a faith that there is a God, especially with those who believe that that God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That does not mean that they are Christians. Muslims have a belief in a divine being and in the fact that this world was created by him. But they do not hold the view that Jesus is the Son of God. In fact, they deny that. But I would at least have some place to begin and some identity with this individual who believes, as opposed to the one who does not. Acts chapter 26 is, I think, an illustration of Paul's sense of identity, even with King Agrippa, a man who was a part of a family who had committed awful atrocities against those who were Christians. Indeed, the early ancestor and the first ancestor of this family, the patriarch of them all, had attempted to kill the infant Jesus. But as Paul is preaching there, making his defense before Agrippa, Festus, the Roman procurator, the Roman governor, is standing by. And as he speaks in verse 24 and following, Festus interrupts him. And he says, Paul, much learning has turned you mad. You are out of your mind here, talking about resurrection. Talking about one who was crucified and now raised from the dead, and somehow the one who will change the lives of everybody, central to the human destiny, absolutely. And Paul said, I am not mad, most noble Festus. What patience. As he addresses him, even in this situation, with a rather respectful title. But speak forth words of truth and soberness. And then he turns to Agrippa and he said, Agrippa, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. For so far as Festus was concerned, this ignorant pagan, well, there is a familiarity in humanity. There's not even a familiarity in any commonality of race. But with Agrippa, he felt some commonality and some fellowship in that Agrippa, though he was an Edomitean, an Edomite, he had become, in some shallow way, he had become a proselyte to Judaism. He was someone who believed that the God and Father of the world was the Father who had brought Abraham into the plan of things to fulfill his purpose. He had created a race of men who were to be his in a special covenant. He believed in the prophets. And Paul said, I know you believe that. That gives you a sense of fellowship with somebody. Now, I don't know if this is the grandest kind of example of this sort of sense of fellowship with people who believe in the true God. because I don't know that Agrippa was exactly a model of the kind of person that such a believer ought to be, or that he had some sort of profound spirituality. I don't suspect that he did, but at least he listened. But see the contrast between a Festus and an Agrippa. And so we who live in this world as Christians feel a greater identity with those who hold to the truth that there is a God in heaven whose will must be respected, who is the author and finisher of all this, and that Jesus is his son even. Why should I not feel some special commonality with such people? Because that's at the very center of my own conviction. But that still is not fellowship in Christ, necessarily. It could be, but it is not necessarily so. And as I think about those people who hold that God is God and that Jesus is Lord, I can think about some of them that absolutely have about them a quality of life, of spirituality, as I see it, that is remarkable. And yet I would tell you, even as I say that about them, and even as I rejoice in that quality in them and have been benefited in some instances through personal contact maybe, but especially through what they have written, even as I tell you that and as I say that here are people of some real substance, I would say to you that they are not Christians in the biblical sense. And that has been a problem for some of our brethren. Maybe it's been your problem. Especially when you consider that some of these people that do not meet the biblical definition of a disciple of Jesus show more spirituality and more commitment and more depth of understanding sometimes of the Scripture than people with whom we sit in local assemblies, who are more gracious and forgiving and thoughtful of others than those that we would say, insofar as we can judge as human beings, at the level human beings can know, that they are disciples of the Lord. I think about Cornelius before he ever became a disciple. And I wonder how I would have felt had I met him, and then I had to think about those Judaizing teachers who had been baptized into Christ and who were wreaking havoc in church after church. And who in the 15th chapter of Acts, in that gathering in the city of Jerusalem between Paul and Barnabas, who'd come down from Antioch in Syria, to talk about the teachers who'd come up from Judea saying that every Gentile had to be circumcised and keep the law, they couldn't be Christians. And they were pressing that point. And writing in the second chapter of Galatians, Paul said, they really put the pressure on me to circumcise Titus and to acknowledge that this is true, that only Jews could be Christian, and you first must become a proselyte before you can be redeemed. And he said, to whom I gave place, no, not for an hour. And I think about how Paul might have felt about the likes of Cornelius, earnest worshiper of God, with his whole household, it is said in the 10th chapter of Acts by Luke. Passionate in his desire to serve the Lord. Ignorant, it is true. But genuine. As compared to these self-serving, arrogant, often mutilating, as he calls them in Philippians, the concision, the mutilation. People who in Galatians, he said, want to glory in your flesh. And I think about comparing the two. And what would you have said? Which is the true Christian here? Well, I don't know that it becomes a matter of saying who's going to go to heaven. I would say neither, if they continue where they are. Cornelius did not, because the kind of person he was. But I'm only saying to you that you're going to meet people in your daily experience who are not what the New Testament describes as disciples, who will be good people and appealing people and earnest people in so many ways. And you need not deny that. Why do I need to? There has been some impact in their lives of the gospel. And I don't need to deny, and I will not deny, that there are some people inside the kingdom of God, insofar as I can tell, who are absolutely sorry, useless, shallow, and ungodly. But that does not mean that because Christians fail miserably and utterly to be what they ought to be, that those who do not meet the standard of coming into the fellowship of God's people, into the kingdom of the Lord, are actually in it just because they are so much better than those who at some time or another have passed that line between darkness and light. I hope you follow what I'm saying. Because it's the Lord who decides who is a Christian and who is not. It is the Lord who decides who has fellowship in the kingdom and who does not. Considerable stir was created. In fact, the book that was written by Brother Smith was written because Max Lucado, who in this particular decade is as influential a writer of spiritual material, perhaps more so than any other writer in the United States, a preacher for a Church of Christ in San Antonio, who has become a part of the vanguard of men who say that what we have been teaching about how to become a Christian and what's necessary to be a Christian is not so. And this book was written to respond to that. What does it mean to be in the Lord? That's not an infrequent expression. How can I be a brother or a sister to other people in the Lord? How can I come into the family of God? Galatians chapter 3 is so explicit. Verse 26. For we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. First statement. Now, further explanation. Get the details. For as many of us as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. How do I come into the family of God? By faith. How is that faith exercised? How do I get into Christ? And this is, of course, a gracious entry through the blood of His sacrifice. As it expresses the mercy and compassion of God upon us, we become the children of God by faith when we are baptized into Him. And what that says is that before you are baptized, you are not a true believer and you're not in Christ. And you haven't put on Christ. And that just says that. But we're not limited to that passage alone. It was Jesus who first raised this issue, who is my brother? And how do we come into the redemption that's in Christ Jesus? And it's particularly mentioned in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, in language that is so explicit. In verse 15, Jesus gives His commission to the apostles. This is the initiating of His redemptive purpose. He's sending out these men to preach salvation, forgiveness, and mercy. to bring men into the eternal kingdom, to the kingdom of God. And he says, go and to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So as we think about lines tonight, I want you to remember the fact that the purpose of God is to draw you in too. And the only reason we're talking about this line is so you can know when you come out of darkness into his light. And he's appealing for you to do it. The light of the world has come, so we don't have to walk in darkness anymore. Not any of us. And so, preach the gospel to every creature. And now the response. Remember, Jesus is speaking. He, or the person, who believes and is baptized, shall be saved. Now get this further definition. He who does not believe shall be condemned. Where is the line that makes a disciple? It's not mine to draw. You know, I could just go out and say, I like, and I do, I like Steve Huff. I love him a lot. Because I spent all this time with him. I know his character and his spirit and disposition. I just say I like Steve. I don't care what he did, but I like Steve. I think he's one of us. Don't need to ask any questions about that. Is that my prerogative? Is this my kingdom? Is this about my purpose? Is this about what I like, what I think, what I feel, what I have worked out and rationalized? It is not. If there's anything we must face as we first approach the Son of God, it's this. This is not my arrangement. This is an arrangement for me that belongs to God and to His infinite wisdom. And so I just have to sit down and listen. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that does not believe shall be condemned. The old King James has it damned. And that has about it a more awful ring than condemned. Though the same is true. But Matthew 28:19 says the same thing. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into. That's the preposition there. The Greek preposition eis. Into, moving toward, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son, the Holy Spirit. This act brings you into fellowship with God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's where the line between darkness and light is drawn by the Lord. And people who have not been baptized into Christ are not Christians. And if you'll notice, whenever the word baptism comes up, whenever the act of being baptized is raised in the Scripture, that it's in connection with just such a purpose and just such a definition as that. We've already seen three passages that say that. Acts chapter 2, when the gospel is first preached on Pentecost. And the people there ask, what shall we do? Men and brethren, as they speak to each other, what shall we do? No, as the Acts are speaking to Peter and the apostles. That's what that text says. They said to Peter and the apostles, men and brethren. Peter said to them, brethren, and they say to Peter, brethren. Brethren in what sense? Brethren in the Jewish race, as a covenant people. What shall we do? And the response was very clear. Repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. When do we come out of this darkness and this guilt into the light of God, into forgiveness and mercy? When we have turned in earnest faith and been baptized in His name. That's when it happens. And you don't have to struggle to find out what that is, because the examples are replete in the Scripture to demonstrate it is a burial in water. That's who is a Christian. doesn't happen before that. And I'll add this little codicil. It cannot happen while we are affirming, even as we are baptized, I don't have to do this for the forgiveness of my sins. I affirm it even as I'm being baptized. I'm willing to do it, but I deny that it's for the remission of sins. That nullifies faith and repentance. For that's what it's saying. We're to be saved this way. We're to come into fellowship with God this way. We're to put on Christ this way. We're to be in Him this way. We're to have the forgiveness of our sins this way. And it doesn't stop there. A chapter of Acts in the case of the man from Ethiopia. And the question he asked immediately that the gospel is preached to him, this lost man, this man who does not know the way of righteousness, this man who's in the darkness and needs to come into the light, his first question is, see, here is water, what hinders me to be baptized? Acts 8 and verse 36. Response. He commanded the chariot to stand still. They went down both in the water, both Philip the eunuch, and he baptized him. Why? And for what purpose? So that he could be saved. That was his need. Doesn't take too much thinking to figure that out. They went down both in the water. That's what it means. This is not some esoteric, difficult subject. This is something that's played out again and again in the text of the Scripture so that people who want to see it can see it. I don't deny, I believe tonight that it's possible for very honest people to look at the Scripture and not see this obvious point. And I believe the reason for it is that they have been conditioned by a lot of teaching to the contrary. And they just can't quite conceive it because they have been made to believe over a long period of time that this idea is absolutely unacceptable as a part of the gospel of Christ. But once they study with honesty and this cloud that's been put in their mind began to dissipate, this truth comes, I think, to be very, very clear. And they understand that it's not some work of righteousness, but an act of utter faith. And Acts 22:16, what was it that Ananias, the disciple of the Lord, said to Saul of Tarsus? And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And I'll tell you right now that you don't have to arise to receive some sort of internal spiritual baptism that some have understood these words to be, because they don't want this act of being buried in the water to have anything to do with salvation. But there is obvious evidence that it does. Is a person who has not been baptized into Christ a Christian? The answer of the Scripture is no. They are not in Christ. Their sins have not been forgiven. Their sins have not been washed away. They have not put on Christ. They are not in fellowship with the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. They have not been saved. How else could we answer the question? Romans chapter 6. You know that passage. Or are you ignorant that as many of us as were baptized into Christ, verse 3, were baptized into His death, and as many of us as were baptized into Christ, were also risen with Him. And Colossians 2:12 says we are risen with Him through faith in the working of God, who also raised Him from the dead. It's life that's in this thing. We die and are buried, and then we're raised up. That's life. That's when we come out of the darkness into the light. That's when we become the servants of righteousness and cease to be the servants of sin. That's when we cross the line. That's the way it is. And when we come to this matter of who is my brother, then that's the answer that has to be given. Because that's the answer that the Scripture gives. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. By one Spirit have we all been baptized into one body. And then 1 Peter 3:21 says, thinking of Noah and his family saved through the flood, he said, in the like figure, in a similar way, we have been saved through baptism. Well, long years ago, more than 100, this same argument was going on. And people who had decided they wanted to be simply Christians and wanted to take God's word as their only guide Some of them had decided that the pious unimmersed should be received and they should be allowed to come and eat at the table of the Lord. And as a consequence of that, Moses Lord wrote about that subject, and he said, that's not right. Because only Christians can eat at the Lord's table. And a Christian is someone who has been immersed in Jesus' name for the forgiveness of sins. That's what a Christian is. And as long as we can't find another definition, as long as we can't find evidence in the Scripture that those who are not baptized, immersed, are Christians, then that's the way it has to be. But someone said, but what about people who, though they have not been immersed, believe they have been baptized, and that they are Christians, and they want to come, they feel obligated, they feel the need to come and to be baptized? Well, I know. But the Word of God, the Father's Word, the Word of Jesus, the Savior's Word, is the same. And they have not crossed that line to come into the kingdom, however pious they may be. But that expression in 1863, the pious unimmersed, it gets used again and again. And sooner or later, as was the case in that development in 1863, the pious unimmersed soon came to be full-fledged members in the churches, received without ever needing to do more than that. He said, not possible. Interesting thing about Lagarde's book is that when he has made his point, just as I've made it here, he wants to go on and speculate further and say that maybe God's going to receive people in the judgment and save people in judgment who are not Christians. I say to that kind of speculation, dangerous. If it's true, you don't know it. And to speculate about such matters is not preaching the gospel, but mere speculation, and it produces false hope, indifference sometimes to the clear teaching of Scripture. And you know, Moses Lord had the same attitude. For I lay it down as a position never to be gainsaid that none but a Christian can commune. In the sense in which he had a people in Corinth, in which he had a people in Babylon, come out of Babylon, that was the exhortation, you know, in 6th chapter, 7th chapter of 2 Corinthians. I rejoice to think he still has thousands scattered over the world and in the various parts of the day on whose final happiness we in our narrow calculations are not reckoning. I've looked in all my dictionaries and I can't find that word. It's so old that I'll need an Oxford unabridged to get it, and I'm not sure what it means. But I think I know what it means. On this ground alone have I hope for many of the pious whom I am still compelled in pain to regard as not Christians. Here doubtless I should be met with the assertion that it is inconsistent to admit that a man may be saved and yet deny that he can commune. I thought that myself. I shall not deny a seeming inconsistency, but a real one I must certainly deny. If God saved none but Christians, the inconsistency would be real. But this is not the case. He saves many who are not Christians, saves them because they do the best they can in the circumstances which surround them. And I marvel because Moses Lord was the one who started this conversation by saying, give us the passage of Scripture that says that someone is a Christian who has not been immersed. And I say to him most kindly, give us the passage of Scripture that says with clear affirmation that God will save those in this age of the Son of God, this messianic age, who are not Christians. All I know is what Jesus said, that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. And I understand that statement in John 14, verse 6, to mean simply that we must come by His will. as well as coming especially and fundamentally through His sacrifice. Unless we come to trust in Him and to put our hope in His redemptive death, there is no hope for us. Now, if God does otherwise, He will do otherwise, but I don't know anything about that. And even to speculate about such a thing is to take the edge off of the earnest labor that we need to put into preaching the gospel to lost men and women. God will do what God will do, but this is what He said. And He is no respecter of persons, He tells us. As Paul declares that in the second chapter of Romans. I am not God, that I need to say that. And I would not propose to enter into His secret counsels and say I know something there. In either direction. We must preach the word that's been given to us. And people speculate and say, but what about all those people that may not have heard and this and that and the other? That's God's business. To see that what needs to be done is done. My task is to preach it as far and wide as I possibly can and with as much earnestness and clarity and ability as I possibly can achieve. That's my task. That is our task. So, history has a way of repeating itself. And now we have churches that are saying unusual things and doing unusual things. But none of that is what I wanted you to see. It's this tape. That is happening in many places. Christians in all denominations. That's what Max Lucado said. Over national television in the recent gathering in Washington, D.C. of the Promise Keepers. Oh, I wish it was so. And sometimes like you, I see people who are not baptized into Jesus, not immersed into Him for the remission of their sins, who would deny that it was necessary, who have such insight into God's way and whose character has somehow been influenced in that direction. And then I look at myself and sometimes my brethren and I see how far short of that they seem to fall, and some of them are so indifferent to the task. But that doesn't change anything. It's still the will of God. And the likelihood is that many Christians and those who have been baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins are going to spend eternity in hell. God forbid it. May it never be. But unless they change their direction and become serious about this whole matter of serving God, that's what's going to happen. But those outside of Christ, however pious and however insightful and however appealing, at that point, at this juncture, they have not passed out of the darkness into the light. Not by my definition. Not because I've drawn a circle around the people that I'd like to have in the kingdom of God. But because God Himself has done it. And so we believe. And so we preach. And it's on that basis that we join ourselves together in the fellowship of the saints here. That all those who come into this assembly to be a part of this church have been baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins on the basis of a penitent faith. That's what we can read. But of course we hope for more than that. We hope they will grow and be strong and loving and just and righteous and reverent and humble and all those qualities that are part of the Son of God. You who have never confessed Jesus as Lord, do you love anybody? Do Is anybody loving you? Do you have somebody you love a lot and who loves you a lot who is a Christian? Do you want them to spend eternity without you? What is so valuable and so precious to you that you would throw yourself away for eternity to obtain some momentary advantage? What is it? Come out of the darkness and into the light. It's not my light, it's His. And He's the one who's calling you to come while we stand and sing to encourage you.